Well, the tension in Jacob's family was building. It was building and building, and we've been thinking about that in previous weeks, and it's about to boil over. Rachel's secret theft had put both herself and unknowing Jacob in mortal danger. And I was thinking, you know, if this had been a play at the opera house, we would be saying, we've already seen two really good scenes. In the first scene, Jacob had heard what Laban's sons were saying, and he had received his instructions from God to go. And we thought about that the other week, about how God leads, guides, and directs. And in this second scene, we discovered how Jacob convinced his wives to leave their father and to go with him to Gilead. Then this morning, we come to the third scene, and I would say, yes, it's the best. It's the best. It's a scene of strong characters and strongly voiced emotions. It's a scene of danger. It's a scene of suspense. And so don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is dull and boring. This is a fascinating story. And so with God's help, we want to delve into it and find out what God wants to teach us today. The first thing I want you to note is how Laban pursues Jacob. Verse 22, we discover that it was the third day after Jacob had left that Laban was told that his nephew had gone. We had already learned that Jacob had been away shearing sheep, and this would have been devastating news for him to learn when he returned home. Remember, he had been away, far away, come back home, and all of a sudden, all his daughters are gone, all of his livestock is gone. This would have been devastating. However, we discover that Laban wasted no time, and in verse 23, we read that he pursued Jacob for 7 days and eventually caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Verses 22 through to 25, we read there are four important verbs: fled, pursued, pitched, overtook. And all of those words combined, they paint a real picture for us. And that picture is of Laban, and he's on the warpath. He's out to catch and to get Jacob. He was, as we would maybe say today, absolutely raging with Jacob. And I believe when he set out from home, he probably did so with murderous intent in his heart. When I get my hands on him, I'll kill him, was perhaps welling up within him. And indeed, I believe if God had not intervened into this situation through a dream as recorded in verse 24, then things may have been so different. God had said to Laban, be careful not to say anything good, not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And if God had not intervened, then the outcome of this story may have been so different. The tension was building, and in verse 25 we read, Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Now, if you know anything about me at all, you know that I never really enjoy any kind of confrontation. And Jacob surely was known that here was his uncle Laban coming, and he was coming for that purpose. He was coming to confront him. And perhaps he was filled with a sense of fear. The meeting between the two parties would have been charged with great uncertainty. And what a relief for Jacob that the only thing being hurled at him were words. Listen carefully to the verses 26 through to 30. And as we read those, note Laban's phony portrayal of himself, portraying himself as a loving, wounded father who had come and injured innocence. He was coming as he portrayed himself as a good man who had been wronged. Listen, verse 26 onwards. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You have deceived me, and you have carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, be careful not to do anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods? His smooth talk, buttering those up around him, that smooth talk, it rang hollow with Jacob. But his final sentence was deeply searching. But why did you steal my gods? And Jacob was having absolutely none of this accusation. And not knowing that Rachel had stolen the gods, he said, but if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of a relative, see for yourself whether there's anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. And the intensive search began, and we can almost picture this in our mind's eye, this angry man storming into the tents, searching for his gods. Laban searched Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, Bilhah's tent, Zilpah's tent, all to no avail. And say, we can almost see him in there racking and rummaging through everything. Nothing there. And then at the end of verse 33, he enters Rachel's tent. And this is where he meets his match. Listen again to verses 34 and 35. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel saddle, and she was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I am having my period. So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Laban would never have suspected Rachel to be sitting on the household gods. And in ancient time, when a woman was having her period, it was considered a time of impurity, a time of contaminating. And so by sitting on the household gods during her time of the month showed Rachel's contempt for those false gods. And so as she was sitting there, she was treating those false gods as worthless and unclean. But let me ask you a question this morning, a question that may well be searching. There it is on the screen. Do you have an idol in your life that's taking the place of Almighty God? An idol, something that's more important to you than God. That idol has first place in your life. It's the first thing perhaps you think about in the morning. What could that idol be? Your mobile phone? Your iPad? The importance of social media like Facebook or Twitter? What are other people saying? What are other people doing? Is it the idol of sport? Or what about money? Is that your secret idol? The truth is, even a family member can become an idol and can take God's rightful place of being number one in our lives. Do you have an idol in your life that's taking the place of Almighty God? It was William Cowper, son of a minister, who penned the great hymn, "O for a Closer Walk with God." And in one of those verses he wrote, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to turn it from thy throne and worship only thee." And perhaps this morning as you sit in this meeting house and as God would come and search your heart, well, perhaps even today you're aware, yes, Brian, yes, there is an idol in my life. There is something there that, for whatever reason, has become more important in my life than God. And if you're aware of that, then I encourage you to tear it from the throne and be sure that God alone is on the throne of your heart and of your life. God doesn't want the scraps, the leftovers of our lives. He wants the very best. And surely as we think in a few weeks' time, as we would come to Easter and recall the one who gave his very best for us, the one who did not hold back, the one who did not say, well, you know, I can only do so much for you. As we think of the one who gave his all for us, may in turn we be willing to give our all and our best for him. So we have thought about Laban pursuing Jacob, but moving on in verses 36 to 32, we note that the tables are turned and Jacob rebukes Laban. Again, surely we can almost picture this scene. Laban was so angry and he had ransacked the tents from top to bottom, but despite all of his search, despite all of that, in and out of all the tents, he found nothing. And as far as Jacob was concerned, he was completely innocent. And he was probably outraged that even though Laban had found nothing, he offered no sense of apology. And so in an explosive moment, we see here the tipping point for Jacob. All of his pent-up anger for 20 years of deception and mistreatment, it suddenly erupted to give Laban the tongue-lashing of his life. Listen to this heated exchange in verses 36 and 7. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you've searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us." Can you almost feel the anger going on in this situation? Jacob had been hurt by his sly uncle Laban time and time and time again. And the reality was he could take no more of it. And if you like, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. It wasn't just this one-off instance, as it always is with anger, as it always is with conflict, that there's usually much more behind it. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. And Jacob continues here, verses 38 to 40, to outline his grievances. "I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring your animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes." The bottom line was this, men and women, that was that Jacob had been a good shepherd. Jacob had worked hard for Laban. And of course, Laban had even acknowledged that he had become prosperous through Jacob's endeavors. In many ways, his own personal integrity was being called into question. And so it's no reason and no wonder he exploded. He was being accused of being dishonest, but he wonderfully throws that accusation back in the face of Laban as he continues with his rebuke here in verses 41 and 2. "It was like this for 20 years. I was in your household. I worked for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Yes, God had rebuked Laban. And as Jacob reflected on how things had worked out, he gave God all of the praise, all of the glory, all of the credit. But is it not true that in the journey of life, many things can happen to us or can be said to us that can cause us to be alarmed? But it's wonderful that even in those times of trouble, we can fully trust, we can fully depend on our wonderful God. Psalm 46 and verse 1, we read, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. As you've gathered in this meeting house today, is there some form of trouble surrounding you? But maybe no one else knows about that trouble. It's something like the secret that we were thinking on earlier of the hiding the false gods. It's something of a secret. But is that trouble surrounding you? Do you find yourself in a situation that seems messy, and as you try to think about it and try to unravel it, you think, how on earth is this going to be resolved? And what is God saying? God's saying, I'm with you and I will be your strength. So we say to you today, lean on him and depend on him to see you through. That surely was what Jacob had done, and he was going to prove the faithfulness of God. Earlier in the service, we were singing that lovely piece, Faithful One, so unchanging. You just won. You're my rock of peace. You see, all around us, things are changing. All around us, we have people who at times we can't depend upon. But our God, indeed, is the faithful one. Lean hard into him. Know him as the rock that you can trust and depend upon. So already we have noted that Laban pursued Jacob. And then how Jacob rebuked Laban. We could rightly ask, how is this going to be resolved? And that's why it's good that we can finally note a peaceful pact in verses 43 through to 55. Laban had been rebuked by God and by Jacob, and he had been exposed as the real cheat. But he still tries to cover himself up with more bluster. And in verse 43, he says, Laban answered Jacob, the women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Those words, really, when we read them and think about them, they are hollow words from a hollow man. And Jacob had him on the ropes, and so it was Laban who proposes a peaceful pact. And it's worth reading that pact. It's outlined there, verses 44 right through to 53. Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. Let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them up in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Jacob called it Jegar Shadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. This is why it is called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives beside my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and the pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. Earlier in the service, you were hearing a little bit about my late mother-in-law. And my late mother-in-law was a lovely woman. She was a godly woman. She was one who really walked with the Lord. And she was always fond of the word Mizpah. And I suppose that came from the careless reading of the King James Version, which says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another." And I remember when I first met June, and I said, well, you know, she would have written cards, she would have written letters, she always put this on it, and I asked her, what's that all about? And she would have quoted this verse. But this declaration was between two men who neither trusted nor liked each other. And literally it was saying, because I don't trust you out of my sight, may God watch over your every move. And so writing Mizpah on letters or Christmas cards or even inscribed a wedding ring may not actually be a very spiritual thing to do. That word was used around these two men who had no time for one another. In the remaining verses of this chapter, the covenant between uncle and nephew was formalized as the way forward. And this peaceful pact closes with Laban kissing his grandchildren and daughters, followed by his blessing and then returning home. Jacob was surely a changed man. Once he had been a deceiver who duped his brother and father, but now he's a different character. His life was now under the control of God, and although far from being perfect, he had grown in grace by God's grace. When we stand back and observe the full picture, we surely see here the sovereign hand of God at work in Jacob's life. God had blessed Jacob with a large family who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. God had taken a man who had nothing, a man who had been exploited by his uncle, and God had made him rich. It was God who had clearly led and guided Jacob back to the land of promise. And I tell you today that only God could do these things, because he is an awesome God. And all of what God had done for Jacob is surely only a mere shadow of what Christ does for his people through his supreme sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And if you're saved today, then rejoice in God's wonderful and amazing grace. Without his grace, you would still be lost in your sin. You would still be walking that broad road that's leading to hell. It's through his grace that we are enabled to walk the life of a believer. And as you do that, may you ever be filled with the joy of the Lord, knowing that he has called you into a living relationship with himself. And may you gladly follow after him. Well, there's no guarantees in Scripture that life won't be messy. There's no guarantees in Scripture that we don't, and of course we know that we will face difficulties in life. But there is this wonderful undergirding promise right throughout Scripture, that even when those storms are howling around us, and even when we face uncertainty, that our God is with us. And if you're not saved today, then my prayer is that you will hear the voice of God speaking to you and calling you to repentance. Maybe you think, but oh, that could never happen in my life. But I'm going to tell you a childhood story today. And you may be thinking, well, you know, if you knew what had happened in my life, if you knew the things that were going on in my life, then you would know that idea of becoming a Christian could never happen. Wrong. Thank God that's wrong thinking. Because the truth is, if God could save, if God could transform Jacob, he can do the same for you. Well, maybe this morning you feel you're down, down, down at the bottom of a pit. Thank God he's the one who can lift you up. Thank God he's the one who can transform you. And maybe there's even somebody here and you think, no, it couldn't be true. Then we say to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. But as I was thinking on this passage, I thought, you know, if someone like Jacob came into our meeting house and came part of our church, I'm sure there would be those who, having immediately met them, would write him off. But then I thought, but thank God, he's not in the business of writing anyone off. Thank God he is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. And today he says, come. Come and follow me. Come and know Jesus, the one to know is life eternal. Come and enjoy this living relationship with the Master. Come to him today and know his wonderful grace. Know his redeeming work in your life, because it's all possible through the finished work of Christ on the cross. May it be so for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Words which were written many years ago, but words which surely speak into our lives and our situations of this day and generation. And again, we pray today that you will continue to help your own people, continue to sharpen them, continue to help them to be strong for you in the battle in which we find ourselves in. And may we be deeply encouraged that just as you were like Jacob all those years ago, that so you will be with us. And that whatever we might face, even in the week ahead, we can fully trust and rely upon you. But again, our Father, we would pray for any who are still without you, any who maybe almost have got to the point of thinking, well, I could never be saved. If only but people knew the mess of my life. Lord, would you take all that away from them and help them indeed to be strangely drawn to the cross, strangely drawn to the Savior who gave his life for them. And may even this day they call unto you for repentance. Father, thank you that you're still in that business of drawing others to yourself. And so we pray that even this day we will hear that glad news of others seeking and finding the Savior. Grant it, Lord, we pray, for it's in the Savior's name we ask it. Amen.